Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And when one of those who were reclining at table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room.' The master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful this morning to be a part of the family of God, to have our sins forgiven, and to have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a hope of heaven. And we just come to you this morning by the blood of Jesus and ask you to forgive us of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would fulfill that promise where you said, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." We ask you, Lord, to perfect the work that you've begun in the life of every Christian here. We're praying that you lead us on to higher ground. We're praying that you deliver us from besetting sin. We're praying, Lord, that we might know what it is to love you more, to serve you more. And we look to you. Our eyes are upon you today. And we just confess, Lord, we won't go any higher, we won't rise any higher than what you lift us. And we pray that you would do that for your name's sake and for your glory, that we might glorify you with our lives. We're asking you, Lord, to fill us afresh with love for you and to lead us on in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked last week at the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. And really, it would probably be good even for those who were there if we read back over this, but I won't take the time to do it. But this parable here in Luke 14 is a very similar parable, and yet it's different. Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. There are a number of differences between these two parables, and Lord willing, what we'll do is we'll look at this one in Luke 14, and as we get towards the end of the time and the application and so on, and the understanding of the parable, I'll try to bring out some of the differences between the two. So, what we see here, Jesus initiates this parable. A man had made some statement about, in verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," and that's when the Lord gives this parable. He says, a certain man was giving a big dinner. And I just want to remind you what we saw last time, and that is that parables are descriptions of reality. They're not just little stories. They're a description of the way things really are. And so the Lord is telling us something here about invisible reality. He's telling us the way the kingdom of heaven is. And the first thing that we learn from this is, again, that the provisions of the gospel are like a great feast. We saw this last time. This is reality. This is the reality of the situation. The provisions of the gospel are like a great feast, like a wedding feast, or like, in this case, a big supper, a big feast that is given by a very wealthy man. What we saw last week, actually a wedding feast given by a king for his son. But what we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself emphasizes this matter of the gospel provisions being like a great feast. This is the reality of things, beloved. A great feast has been spread. A glorious banquet has been spread. And whenever we go out to men with the invitation of the gospel, we're not coming to collect the rent. We're coming to tell them about a great feast that they're invited to. Let's just look at a passage we didn't look at last week in Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. He says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." A feast, literally a feast of fat things, a feast of abundance. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations." That's what happened when the gospel began to go out to the Gentiles. "He will swallow up death for all time on Mount Zion. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth." No longer will Christians in the end be persecuted and reviled and reproached. "He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us.'" This is the Lord for whom we have waited. "Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." So here again, even in the Old Testament, the gospel provision is referred to as a lavish banquet that God has prepared on Mount Zion, on his mountain, for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. Other places God talks about the feast that he has prepared and the way that he'll feed us. Let me just read a couple of them to you. If you're taking notes, Psalm 81, verse 16, I'll just read it. God says a little earlier, he says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." But he says, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." So here's this promise again of being fed with the finest of wheat and satisfied with honey from the rock. Now, I just want to say again, since the Lord says it again, that the gospel is a glorious, blessed provision of good things for men. And the devil has managed to make non-Christians feel like that they're going to have to give up so much and endure such misery if they become Christians. And the fact is that it's an invitation to a glorious feast. In fact, the greatest feast ever given. And beloved, if any of you here miss out on being a Christian, you're going to miss out on the greatest feast that was ever given. That's what you're going to miss out on. You're going to miss out on joy and fellowship and satisfaction that has never been known in this world before. This great feast that's coming, and the great feast that we even begin to partake of in this lifetime when we become a Christian. Joy and rejoicing. That's what, when you think of a feast, you know, you think of a great feast given, one of the things you think of is joy and rejoicing. What's the joy of the world? Well, it's like in Ecclesiastes, he says it's like the crackling of thorns under the pot. That's the kind of laughter of the fool. And even in joy, he says there's pain and sorrow, and the end of that is grief. That's the joy of the world. But this joy, the kingdom of heaven, is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. I mean, that's what the Christian experiences whenever he comes to this feast. He experiences joy. He experiences fellowship. 1 John, is it chapter 1? He says, these things we've written to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a joy and a fellowship in the family of God that is unknown even in earthly families, the fellowship that is experienced with brothers in Christ. When I went over there to Romania a couple weeks ago, I had only met one of those, how many men was it? Six men. Got to think through this a little bit. Anyway, I had only met one of them before we went. And now my problem is I'm missing being with them. You know, after 1 week together. Just the fellowship, the blessed communion and fellowship of the saints. So he said, what's the Lord mean when he says this is like a great feast? He's saying there's joy here, there's fellowship, there's communion when you become a Christian. But more than that, there is satisfaction. I mean, there's wonderful feasting in the gospel feast. It's a banquet of good things. And so the psalmist in Psalm 34, he says to other men, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That same image is used there of the banquet and the feast. There's never anyone who becomes a Christian who responds to this call who says, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't become a Christian. There's never anybody that does that, because they become partakers of a great feast. So that's the first thing that we learn here. The Lord is telling us about the reality of the situation, and that is the kingdom of God is like a man, a certain man, who makes this great feast. A big dinner, he says. And the second thing that we learn is that the feast is ready now. Verse 17. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now is the time that everything's ready. And now is the time that people are being called to come. Let's just turn to this passage again in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6. It's familiar to many of you, but there's some things about this that we don't realize sometimes. 2 Corinthians 6, and beginning at verses 1 and 2, Paul says, working together with God, with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, the thing that when we think of these verses, and rightly so, it's used to say, you know, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation, don't put it off. And that's true. But the thing that we miss is the promise here. And that is, he says, at the acceptable time, I listened. On the day of salvation, I helped you. So he's saying, I will listen, right? If you come at the right time to me, I'll listen to you. That's what he's saying. I promise that I'll listen to you if you come at the right time. I'll listen to you and I'll help you if you just come at the right time. We say, well, you know, there's a season, there's a period when God is open to people coming to him, and all they got to do is come and ask, and he'll answer. Now, that's a promise. Now, you say, when would that be? Well, he tells us, now is the acceptable time. If you come to God right now, this is the period of time when he's listening to people that come to him, and he'll listen to you. That's what he's saying. My feast is ready, and everything's ready now. Come to the feast. And notice he says, everything is ready. There is nothing that hasn't been done. The work has been finished. There's nothing that we have to bring. Everything is ready. It is a finished work that we're to enter into. All we need to do is come. There's not anything that you have to bring. You don't have to prepare a roast and bring it along with you. There's nothing to do except to come and partake. Everything is ready. Everything, that word everything, I mean, it includes more than we can possibly imagine what the word everything means when he says everything's ready. I mean, bring up any problem of humanity and it's all taken care of by the feast. Every single thing. Your sins, cleansing for every sin, not just some sins. But every sin, the very worst sins, the worst things imaginable, it's all, everything's taken care of. A brand new heart, a new spirit to be put within you, deliverance from the bondage to the devil. Whatever bondage it is, no matter how great it is, that's all taken care of. Freedom from slavery to every sin. And purification of the heart, a reason to live, fellowship with God, all those things are included. Joy unspeakable. Now, when he says everything is ready, he means every single possible imaginable thing that you could ever need. Now, beloved, I don't know what your need is today, but I know this, it's already taken care of. Every single thing is taken care of in the gospel feast. The problem is, it's just that we haven't partaken very much. That's the only problem. There's a whole lot more for us to enter into. But the Lord's telling us here's a feast, and it is totally taken care of. And you don't have to bring anything. You just come and partake of it. So that's the situation. The feast is ready now. And the third thing that we see here is that you are invited. Now, isn't this something? Verse 17, at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come. Come, for everything is ready now. And we see this over and over, that little word come, in Scripture, don't we? Come, everything is ready now. In the Gospel of John, it comes up a lot just from the very beginning. The two disciples begin to follow Jesus, and he turns and looks at them, and they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? He says, come and see. Come, and you'll see. In John 1:46, Nathanael and Philip, he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. In 4:29, the woman at the well, she goes back to those men and she says, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isaiah 55. Let me just read that. Now listen to this. You might say, well, how do I know I'm invited to this feast? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself. Now listen to this. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. So he says to people that don't have any money, that don't have anything, says, come to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So again, the same theme, you see, same thing taught there in Isaiah is what the Lord is bringing up here. Come to me. And this goes all the way to the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. So, what's the reality this morning? The reality is that a great supper has been prepared and that everything is ready now and that you are invited and God's saying to you, come to this great feast. Come to this great feast. Now, the question is, how are you responding to that invitation? That's the question. Notice these people's responses. Verse 18, they all alike begin to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. I'm just too busy to come. I'm too busy for the things of God. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? How lightly men excuse themselves from the invitations of God. Another one said, I have married a wife. You know, I have marital things that have to be given attention to. I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. So the first thing to notice about these excuses, there were uniform rejection of the invitation. Uniform rejection of the offer. They all alike, it says, every single one of them, they all alike began to make excuse. That's what we see. That's the response of the natural man. Always, uniformly, rejection of the gospel. Second thing to notice, the excuses were trifling and worthless excuses. They always are. I mean, this guy that bought this land, he says, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Now, first of all, it's extremely unlikely that he bought that land without looking at it. So he had already looked at it. Now, you know what he wanted to do, don't you? He had just bought it. He had looked it all over, and he had bought it, and he wanted to go out and gloat about it and walk around and look at it. That's all he wanted to do, and he could have done that later. Covetousness, you see, and being taken up with the things of this world. Besides, it would keep, he could do it later. But look at the next one, verse 19. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. And he didn't even say, I've got a field, you know, that it's important that I get in here before it rains and gets too muddy or something like that. That wasn't even it. He just wanted to take this thing that he was proud of, that he had purchased, and go out and try them out. That's the kind of excuse that he says, please consider me excused. And it's always very pious, you know, the way that he did it. Please consider me excused. Verse 20, another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Now, it's something Jesus, right after this, in verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So it goes right into father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Well, the excuses were trifling and worthless. They had to do with the seen as opposed to the unseen, the temporal as opposed to the eternal. If you wanted to sum it up, it's the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life. That's what Jesus said. The cares of this life choke the word and it become unfruitful. So, what happened then? Well, we're told that he became angry. verse 21, the slave came back and reported this to his master, and the head of the household became angry. We saw this last week in Matthew 22. The king became angry, and in that case, he sent out his armies to destroy that city. So, in other words, the reality of the wrath of God. And again, we see this in both of these parables. The Lord does not present, and this is not the reality about God. God is not some disinterested, dispassionate force of some kind. He is a person who has personal wrath against sin. And he will judge sin. And so you have the message of men like John the Baptist. They're saying, flee from the wrath to come. There is wrath to come, and it is going to come. And it is not just, as I said, some kind of force, but it's a personal God who is repelled and repulsed by sin. And his wrath does eventually come, and that's what happens here. Well, then what happened? Verse 21. The slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. The slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done and still there's room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, what does all this mean? Well, again, as we saw last week, there is a historical application. Verse 16 talks about this man giving a big dinner and inviting many. Who were the invited people? Well, the invited people were the Jews, and they had already been invited before the servant goes out and says, come, everything's ready now. They had been invited, and they had accepted the invitation initially. They said that they would come. They had been invited, and they had accepted that invitation. And that is exactly what we see right through the Old Testament. Let's just look back to it in Exodus 19. After the giving of the law, what did they say? Exodus 19, verse 8. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Exodus 19:8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The initial response was, I go, sir. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. Jesus says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. He answered and said, I will, sir, and he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. yet afterwards regretted it and went, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now, we're going to be seeing that. That's what he's talking about here in Luke 14. So anyway, an invitation had gone out to the Jews. He had invited them, and they had not rejected the invitation at that time. Initially, they said, I'll go. And that's the way it is with religious people. They make a fair show of words about what they will do. But then what happens? Well, verse 17, he says, at the dinner hour. When was that? Well, at the coming of Christ. And you remember, if you start, let me just give you some verses. Again, if you're taking notes, Matthew 3:2, 4:17, 10:7, right along there. Jesus appears, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, what, is at hand. At the dinner hour, you see, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe I ought to read them to you. John the Baptist, in Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Literally, has come near. The kingdom of the heavens has come near. 4:17, Jesus, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in 10:7, Jesus sends out the 12, and he says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that something? 2,000 years ago, they're going out and they're saying, the kingdom of heaven's here. Well, that's just another way of saying this. At the dinner hour, he sent them out. So, this is what happened at the coming of Christ. And what was the Jews' response? Well, we get that in verses 18 through 20. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They begin to make excuses. Now, what was the result? Well, the slave comes back in verse 21, reports this to his master, and the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city. Now, this is local. In other words, it was right here in the vicinity. He went out into the streets and lanes of the city and gathered them in. In other words, Jews were gathered in. But what kind of Jews were gathered in? Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city, verse 21, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. In other words, the dregs of society, the sorriest lot imaginable, those were the ones that were gathered in from within the city. Now think about Jesus' ministry and who it was. He just said, the publicans and the harlots get in before you. And so what happened was, God has made this invitation beforehand to the Jewish people, and they have accepted that. They said, we'll do it, I'll go, I'll come. Then the hour comes, and the feast is all ready, and at the hour and at the right time, he sends out, he says, now come. And they all make excuses. They reject him. They reject his son at the dinner hour. And so he goes out into the streets and lanes of the city first, and he gathers in these publicans and harlots and tax gatherers and that type of fishermen, that type of thing. Think of this. The Messiah that they'd waited for hundreds and hundreds of years. Here comes the Messiah. And who does he have gathered around him? A bunch of rabble and fishermen and harlots and tax gatherers. Those are the halt and maimed and lame and blind, because the others wouldn't come. So he gathers them in, the dregs of society. Well, what happens then? Verse 22 to 23, The slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. The master said to the slave, now he says, go out into the highways. You get outside of the city, go out into the highways along the hedges, and compel them to come in. So here we're outside of the city now, in other words, Gentiles. And we're told that historically, along these roads, vagabonds and what you might know nowadays we'd call untouchables, those type of people made temporary huts in these hedgerows. There were actual hedgerows along the highways. And Jesus says, go out into the highways along the hedges. Get those people. Now, can you imagine? Go get those people, and you bring them in here to this wonderful feast. That's the kind of people that he was to go out to get. So he went out and got these people that nobody had even talked to. I mean, the dirty and the very outcast, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles now. Not just from among God's chosen people of the Old Testament, but now he's going out and getting the dogs to come in. And he brings them in, and the master says, go out there and get them in, and he brings them in. Now, in the time that remains, I want us to look at what's really happening then in verses 21 to 23. Again, I apologize if you weren't here last week, because there's a lot of material there in Matthew 22. But we notice many parallels. In both, there is a great feast, in both those parables. In both of them, there is an invitation that goes out. In both of them, there is rejection of the invitation. In both of them, there's anger on the part of God because the invitation was rejected. So there's parallels. But there are some differences. Now try to follow this. Here's the differences. In Matthew, there were many slaves that were sent out. And they went out in groups at different times. In Luke, there's only one slave who goes out throughout the entire parable. In Matthew, there's an emphasis on inviting. And if we went back to Matthew, maybe I better. I'm torn here because I've got too many things to look at, and I don't want us to get bogged down in turning to passages. But in Matthew 22, in verse 3, go out, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. And in verse 4, tell those who have been invited, everything's ready, come. And in verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who invited were not worthy. Therefore, verse 9, go out and invite all that you find to the wedding feast. In verse 14, many are invited or called. The same word is used there. So there's an emphasis on inviting. In Luke, there's one invitation at the very beginning. After that, when the slave goes out, this one slave, when he goes out, it's not to invite. It's to gather them in, bring them in, and that's what he says. Go out and bring in here the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. Doesn't say invite them. It says bring them in. And then he says compel them to come in. So again, in Matthew, an emphasis on inviting. Many slaves going out and inviting. In Luke, one slave going out and bringing and compelling them to come in. In Matthew, there are mixed results. There's a man without a wedding garment and so on. And there's people that are rejected after they come in. In Luke, there's an emphasis, let's put it this way, there's no hint that any of these people are turned back out and rejected later. Now let me just sum it up like this. In Matthew 22, there's an emphasis on what man can do. Man invites. Man goes out and tries to get people in, and when he does, there are mixed results. In Luke 14, there's an emphasis on what only God can do. He brings them in. He compels them to come in. Now, people have misapplied this thing down through church history, and men have tried to go out and do the work that this slave does and compel people to come in. I mean, even to the point of baptizing people en masse at the point of a sword back in the days of Constantine, what are you doing? Well, we're compelling them to come in. No, you're compelling them to go out and get in the water. Men cannot compel anybody to come in to the kingdom of heaven. And there's been all kinds of abuses as a result of that. Even using willpower and emotion and psychological pressure to try to compel somebody to make some kind of decision. That's an evil thing that only God can do rightly. So, Matthew emphasizes what man can do. Luke emphasizes what only God can do. And with that in mind, then, I think it's clear that this servant, this slave in Luke 14, is referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this work, and he's the only one. Now, let's look down through here with that view and just see what we can glean. First of all, notice this. There is a work of the Holy Spirit that can be resisted. Verse 17. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready." There is a speaking of the Holy Spirit where he says, "Come," that men resist. Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The bride's the church. And so we're out here telling people, come to the wedding feast. Christians are saying that to lost people. Come to the wedding feast. And while they're saying it, the Spirit is saying it too. It's not just you talking. The Spirit is tugging at that man's heart. And he says no, and he begins to make excuse. And so it's not just men that are talking to lost men, and they're rejecting and refusing that. It's the Spirit of God speaking to them. There is a work of the Spirit that men resist and harden themselves to. Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did." And so, quite a thought. Genesis 6:3, God says, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." But there is a striving of the Spirit with man that leaves men in their sins. And so the question is, today, are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Is he speaking to you, pulling on you, tugging at you, and you're resisting and hardening yourself to him? Now that's a fearful thing. Because God might tell that servant, the Holy Spirit, he might tell him to leave you alone and go get somebody else. And if he leaves you alone, you're not going to be at the feast. That's what it amounts to. What a fearful thing when we feel not only do we hear a man saying to us, "Come to the feast," but you feel the Holy Spirit saying to you, "Come to the feast." Now you see, it's not that it's impossible for God to do it, but it's that sometimes he decides to say, "All right, let them go. They don't want to come, let them go." And he sends the slave somewhere else. You see that? So, there's a work of the Spirit that can be resisted, but also we see here there's a work of the Spirit that cannot be effectually resisted or stopped, and that's verse 21 and verse 23. "Bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And verse 23, "Compel them to come in." Compel them to come in. That is what the Holy Spirit does for God's own people, and only for them, that he does this special work. Now, how does he do this? How does he compel us to come in? Does he twist your arm behind your back and you're saying, "I don't want to be a Christian," and And he says, no, you're going to be a Christian. Is that the way he compels you to come in? Well, he talks about it in John chapter 6. Now, bear in mind, there's no uncertainty here. There's no question mark or maybe. He gets the job done. When the good man who gave this feast sends out his slave and he says, bring him in here, he gets the job done and he gets the house filled. But how does he do it? Well, Jesus says in John 6, 44 and 45, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every one who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, this is how the slave compels people to come in. They hear and learn from God. He opens their eyes to see their wretched, miserable condition, and he opens their eyes to see the glory of this feast and of the invitation, and they willingly, gladly come to that feast, you see. That's what happens. And so the way he does this is by hearing and learning from God himself. He teaches everyone in the new covenant, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone in the new covenant knows God personally. And so God comes to them personally and draws them. Jesus said, you can't come unless he draws you. And this word draw is the very same word used of pulling a net in, drawing in the net, or the word that's used of drawing a sword. It's not talking about tugging. It's talking about pulling out. When it says Peter drew his sword, it doesn't mean Peter tugged on his sword and it stuck in the sheath. That's not drawing the sword. You say he pulled on his sword. He tugged at it. But to draw your sword is to pull it out, you see. Now he says, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. He draws us to him, and it's not any question mark about this. He says, every single one who has been drawn in that way, every single one who hears and learns from God comes. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes. So there's something that happens prior to coming to Christ, and it secures the coming. You see that? He doesn't say most of the people who hear and learn from the Father come. He doesn't say those who hear and learn from the Father might come. He says every single one who hears and learns from the Father does come. Now that's this work of the Spirit and how we should pray for the Spirit to do this. Why is this irresistible? It's irresistible because we see the irresistible attraction of the Redeemer. That's why it's irresistible. You see the beauty of Christ. And there's no thought of staying out there in the hedgerow in your little dirty hut when you've got an invitation like that. People describe. You say, I'm one of God's people. Well, if you're one of God's people, here's what you're like. Poor, crippled, blind, and lame. A social outcast dwelling in the huts out by the hedgerows. That's what God's people are like. All of God's people are that way. Often, it's true literally. In fact, right up before here, the verses we read, he says, blessed are you if you call in these poor and crippled and lame and blind, verse 13. Often, literally, it's that way. Because God has chosen the weak of this world to confound the mighty. But ultimately, he's talking, we know here, about spiritual thing. Spiritually maimed and spiritually crippled and poor and blind and lame. There are a lot of people that have physical disabilities that are proud. There are some people that don't have physical disabilities that are poor and lame and blind. I mean, they realize their poverty spiritually. So he's referring to a spiritual condition. If you say in your heart, well, I'm not poor and crippled and blind and lame. I'm strong. I can make my own way. I don't need a crutch of religion and so on. Well, if that's what you're saying, you can be sure you won't be at that feast. you're going to reject the invitation. The only people that will be at this feast are poor, crippled, blind, lame people. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Those are the only people that will respond. Well, what's he say here? Verse 22, the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. Those are blessed words, aren't they? Still there is room. We live in a time where there's still room. One day, the hall is going to be full. Every place is going to be filled. When that last person comes in, there's not going to be anybody else get saved. That's going to be the end of it. It's going to be over then. The end of mercy. When the last one of those people from out there in the highways and hedges, the last wretched beggar is brought into this feast, and the last seat is filled, that's going to be the end. Right now, there's still room. I remember when my sister Joanne and her husband Bob were converted. Brother Conrad Merle was marveling. He said, there's still room. He was walking around the room with his hands up rejoicing. He said, there's still room. There's still room. That means two more people. There's at least two more seats that got filled. But there will be a last person. There will be a last person. Isn't that quite a thought? Think of being the last sinner that makes it into that feast. What a fact. There'll be somebody that'll be the last person. And when that happens, it'll all be over. The master said to the slave, go out into the highways along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. That's what the Holy Spirit has been doing all down through church history. He's been going out into the highways and hedgerows and bringing people in. And when he shows you how wretched you are and how wonderful this banquet is, you can't resist coming to it. Well, amen. Parable of the wedding feast and the great supper. These are wonderful, wonderful parables. When you think of all that the Lord was able to say in a matter of 3 or 4 minutes, give the account of these. Great feast and the invitation. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful today that you said to your servant, go out and gather in the maimed and the lame and the halt and the blind. Go out into the highways and the hedgerows and go out into those miserable huts and compel them to come. I want my house to be filled, and it will be filled. And that's what was done until there was not any room left. And Lord, we thank you that as far as we know this morning, there's still room. We don't know how much more, but we know that we're still living in this period when the Holy Spirit's going out and bringing men in. And we know there's a time coming when the house will be filled and the last person will be saved. And we thank you that this invitation, now is the acceptable time. Now's the time to respond to this invitation and to come to the feast. Everything is ready. The dinner hour has come, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and there's an urgency about this. Come to my feast. And we pray that in mercy, you would bring people right here this morning into your banqueting table. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.